The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
Come on, Sarah, that was good. Yeah. Yeah. Well, hey, church, good to see you guys. I know everybody here, so I'm not even going to introduce myself. But I did want to talk about something before we actually jump into the sermon this morning. I'm going to use time before sermons to kind of just talk about things that are going on in our world, things that we as believers need to be aware of. It won't be every week. It'll just be occasionally. But this past Thursday was the 42nd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade's the Supreme Court ruling that makes abortion in our country legal. And I just feel like maybe we need to address that before we kind of jump into the word today, just because it was, you may have heard something about it this week. You may have seen some churches that have little pink and blue flags out on their lawns. You may have, I don't know what you heard about it this week. You may not have heard anything about it this week because it's not like a 40th or a 45th or a 50th anniversary, but it's a really big deal. And I feel like we should probably spend a little time talking about it and praying about this. So let me get my cards on the table exactly right off the bat. I think the abortion issue is more of an issue than just left versus right, more of an issue than just like liberal versus conservative, more than just Democrat versus Republican. I think this issue is huge, and I think it's an issue of sanctity of life that every Christian needs to be aware of. I think this is an issue of Imago Dei. We're going to talk about this as we get into future sermons, but the Imago Dei is the image of God, this image of God that is put in every single human being at creation. That as humans, we are set apart from the rest of creation with an image of God, and that makes us inherently valuable. It makes you very valuable. It makes you very valuable. It makes every person in our world, doesn't matter what their race is, doesn't matter what their socioeconomic status is, doesn't matter what they've done. And it also, I believe, applies to unborn children in the womb. It's an image of God issue. And because unborn children are created with that image of God, then I think it's a sin against God and against his creation when somebody chooses for abortion. Now here's the part that sometimes gets overlooked in church contexts. Like, I think we love to talk about that part, but the reality is abortion's a real topic that maybe us in this room, individuals in this room, feel at a different level than just it being an issue, than just it being something to talk about on Facebook or on the news or to paste a quick little blurb up about. But it might be something that maybe you've experienced in your life at some point. It might be something that a friend or a family member has experienced. It might be something that you know somebody or you yourself are currently going through. And this is the thing. I think we overlook the individuals involved in this issue. We tend to look at the issue, not the individuals. And so I want to do two things as a church. I want us, first of all, to pray. Like, I want us to pray about this topic because emotions run high on this topic. Individual emotions run high. Anger runs high when it comes to this issue. And I just want us to submit to the Lord in this, to talk to him about it, to pray to him, and to ask him to do work that frankly, is beyond us. This is a huge, huge issue. And we need our almighty sovereign Lord to move in this issue. So I think we need to pray. The second thing I want us to do is I want us at whatever level we can to engage. Now, we're just kind of starting, right? And we don't have a lot going for us as a little church right now. But I think in the issue of abortion, the church can really shine. The church can really show up and actually make a difference. And I don't mean by just standing outside of Planned Parenthood and protesting. I think we can have an impact on individuals in this. And there are tons of really good organizations out there, and we might explore trying to partner with somebody like that. But here's the thing. Those individuals who are going through this, both women and men, I think we don't think about them as people. And I don't think we really give the weight worth to the hopelessness that they feel, the fear that must come with an unwanted pregnancy, right? Like the angst, the dreams that must be shattered when you find out that you're pregnant as a teenager or as an unwanted, you know, person. Like just your plans are no longer the way that they were before that happens. And I just want to give extra weight to say those people need the church to come alongside them. Teen moms, teens who find themselves pregnant, they need us to come alongside them. Or else it is hopeless and abortion seems very reasonable. And so I want us to pray, but also to partner. And so what we did, I don't know if everybody knows this, but at the end of last year, with all the funds that we raised for Fathom, we gave a 10% tithe to two mission partners. The first one was Denver Street School, which is moving teen women out of the sex trade in the Colorado area. And that was a great gift. And I just talked with their guy today or this week, and they're really excited about that center that they're building in Littleton. The other one is we gave money to this place, Littleton Young Life. And Young Life has a division that meets here called Young Lives. And Young Lives sends teen moms and their infants to Young Life camp with like a babysitter with them so that the moms can hear the gospel. They can be supported by Young Life and these friends and these family members. And so we made a $2,000 donation to Young Lives to send girls to camp this summer. Chad told me that he was so blown away by that generosity. And here's the thing. I don't know that we can even quantify how much that will mean to a young mom who may have had abortion run through her mind when she found that out. So I want to just encourage us to say we're going to pray and then we're going to partner. We're going to do these two things on this issue because we believe in the image of God. We believe that every human being is sacred because they have that image of God, including the unborn. So before we jump into our text, and I know that was a long intro, but let's pray. Let's just pray it real quick. I'll pray for us and ask the Lord to do something in this. So let's pray. Lord, this is a huge thing. God, it's daunting. It's daunting to think about how many unborn image bearers are killed every year out of convenience or fear. And Lord, as my wife is pregnant and we're seeing pictures of our little one in the womb, I think to myself, how could I ever do that? And yet, Lord, I don't know that fear. I don't know that panic. I don't know the dreams that are lost. And so, God, would you soften our hearts as a church towards people, other image bearers who are scared, who need assistance, who need the body of Christ to come around them and support them. And Lord, also, we pray for our country and for our government and for policy, Lord, that would eradicate abortion. We pray for that. We ask for that, God. We want to do our part in that, but we need you to step in on this issue. So God, we submit this to you. We trust you, Lord, as sovereign, as the one who knows how to make all things good. Lord, show up in a mighty way in this area. So God, we love you. As we turn to your word, do something in us, in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, that was the intro. Now to the intro, second intro. It's like second breakfast, second intro, okay? So 10 years ago, I got the opportunity to travel to Israel. I got to go with a group from my church to the Holy Land. And if you ever get a chance, I mean, it's an unbelievable, unbelievable experience. Now, I don't know how many of you have done international travel. I know some of you have done a lot of international travel. I don't know. But international travel is an experience all of its own. It's very different than traveling domestically. So when we went to Israel, we traveled all day just to get to New York City to JFK Airport. And then we had a layover at JFK, and then we flew from JFK to Israel. It was 2 full days of travel. And it was on that second flight from JFK International Airport in New York City all the way to Israel that I had a really interesting cross-cultural experience. Let me set this out, set the stage for you. It was Saturday night, okay, around dinner time. And we had a 5-hour layover at JFK, and then we finally boarded the plane to Israel. And to my surprise, though maybe it shouldn't have been surprising, the plane, which is one of those 3-row planes, have you been on these huge planes? It started filling in. Every seat was full, and there were a lot of Orthodox Jews, and there were a lot of Muslim people, and then there were just a number of tourist Americans. That was kind of the 3 largest categories. How did I know this? Well, first of all, the Jewish men, Orthodox Jewish men, showed up in Orthodox Jewish male clad. You know, these they were wearing black suits and these black rimmed hats, and they had curly sideburns that they never trimmed. You know, these long, have you seen these in the movies? The long sideburns. And during the flight, some of the men would get up and they would have this prayer shawl on. And they put this little box on their forehead, and they wrapped their arm with this thing called the phylactery, and they opened their prayer book and they started praying on the plane. The Muslim families, especially the men, when sunrise happened, because it was an overnight flight, they laid out their mats. They got up from their seats into the aisles, laid out their mats, and started standing and kneeling and bowing and chanting their prayers at sunrise on the plane, in the aisles. I don't even know if that's allowed, but they were doing it. So that's how I knew. But there was this third thing that happened to me that was almost as crazy as anything I've experienced. Remember, it's dinner time when we get on this plane. Finally, after a long day, we back away from the gate. And we get, I don't know, 100, 200 yards away from the gate. And all of a sudden, the plane stops and the engines power down. And the pilot gets over the intercom and he says,
folks, we're having a little issue with the air conditioning system. So they're going to get right on that and fix it, but we're just going to wait here, and hopefully they'll get it fixed, and we'll get going real soon.
So now we're sitting 100 yards away from the airport after a tiring day of travel on this airplane with no air conditioning. Wouldn't have been so bad, but if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that some of the Middle Eastern cultures don't practice our same deodorizing practices that we love in the West. So you can imagine what starts to happen. It's getting hot. It's getting humid. It's getting a little ripe in there. Nostrils are starting to sting a little bit. And then the even crazier something happens. Literally, as soon as the pilot stops talking, this family that's sitting like a row or two in front of me pulls out a bag, and it's this Jewish family, and they pull out this bag, and out of this bag emerges a fully cooked roast chicken. I'm serious. And then they start pulling out tomatoes, whole tomatoes, and cucumbers, and this clear bottle of liquor. I don't know what it, but a clear, like some sort of liquor. It was the Sabbath. It was Saturday, and they had prepared their Sabbath meal to eat as a family on the plane. Of course, it happens while we're on the tarmac with no air conditioning. And so now, not only is the plane getting stinky, but we're starting to like smell chicken, and they're getting a little rowdy because they're drinking something. And this was way different than any Southwest flight I've ever been on. Like, let's just be real. It was bizarre. But here's what I've reflected on. Many times I've thought about the Orthodox Jews who were praying, and then the Muslims who would get out of their seat and lay their mat down to pray. And even that family, they were doing all of these things because they felt like it was something that their God commanded them to do in obedience. They were being obedient to the practice that they thought their God wanted them to do. And I began to ask and apply that same question to us as Christians. What does obedience to God look like? I mean, does obedience call us to make us you know, really uncomfortable in public scenarios and make other people really uncomfortable when you're sitting on a plane with no air conditioning? Does our obedience call us to that? And even more, if it does, do we obey? Today, our text is going to address this. Okay, so let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You guys have Bibles around you. If you brought your Bible, or you have your iPad or your phone. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 5. Again, like last week, the verses will be on the screen, but I'd prefer if you open your Bible, because screen verses are cheater verses, in my opinion. But we're going to read Matthew 5, 17 and 18 to start, but we're going to go through 20 today. So open up your Bibles, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Follow along with me here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay. So remember again where we are in the New Testament. This is Jesus' first sermon that we have recorded in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw in the introduction that he kind of gives a profile of what this Christian in this new kingdom is going to look like. And then he shows some illustrations, salt and light. And then now Jesus follows those first two pieces with perhaps the most controversial and maybe heavy-hitting piece of this sermon, at least thus far. He speaks of the issue of authority and obedience. Fun things to talk about on a Sunday morning, right? And look at how he begins. He starts by addressing some sort of misnomer that's out there concerning his teaching. Like some of Jesus' early followers must have been thinking that Jesus was all about abolishing the law and the prophets. Or else why would he even ask this, right? So Jesus is referring to the law and the prophets, and what he means at that point is the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, when he says the law and the prophets, he means the Old Testament. And the real question that was going on here is, was Jesus going to negate the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Bible for these Jewish men and women? Like, they had believed in these things for thousands of years. Was Jesus here to throw those out? And I think we have to ask, why would his followers even wonder that? Like, why would they even question whether Jesus was going to throw this out? And I think there's two reasons. Because earlier in Matthew chapter 4, we are told that Jesus has been preaching and healing people. He's been doing miracles and he's been preaching. So he has this ministry going. And in Mark's gospel, actually, before this sermon shows up, it says that Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. So I think that some of his followers are seeing that he's breaking the common day customs of what Sabbath law is. And so they equate that with he must be throwing out the whole Old Testament. The other thing is that when we see that he's teaching and preaching, later on in this sermon and elsewhere, we're going to see that people come away saying that Jesus taught with an authority that they had not experienced, that he taught with words that had power that they hadn't experienced. And so I think the listener's mind, they're seeing him do things on the Sabbath and they're hearing him speak with authority. And they're probably saying, is this guy showing up on the scene? And is he going to throw out the old? Is Jesus going to command us a new law and be the new prophet for us to follow and just pitch the law of Moses and the things that we've been following for thousands of years? So Jesus answers this head on. He says, no, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. Rather, I came to fulfill it. To fulfill it. What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill? Well, the Greek word here literally means to fill to capacity. To fill to capacity or to complete. And the thought I had was, imagine like an empty water glass. An empty water glass. And if you have an empty glass just sitting there with nothing in it, it's still a glass, right? It's still physical properties. It's a glass. It's no less of a glass because it's empty. But when it's filled with water, you pour water in and it fills all the way to the top, it's different. Its purpose is met because it's full. I mean, think about a child. When your child is 1 year old, she's still not all that she will be one day, hopefully, right? Like, hopefully she's at one, not the same person that she'll be at 15. At 6 years old, a kid is not the same person that he'll be at 20 or 30 or 60. But at a young age, they're no less themselves. Like my niece, Kate, who's 3, is no less herself at 3 years old than she will be at 33, Lord willing. She's just not there yet. We might say that children are not complete. They're not fulfilled. Just like that glass sitting empty is still a glass, but when we fill it, it meets its purpose. So it is with the Old Testament. Those illustrations help. Jesus didn't come to abolish, to throw out the glass, to throw out the baby. But rather he came to fill, to capacity, to fulfill, to complete the law. And then Jesus goes a little bit further in the next verse to kind of strengthen and emphasize this point. See, he says that heaven and earth aren't going to pass away, which refers to the end of time. He says, not until every iota or dot is accomplished. Now, iotas and dots, we don't say those things. We need to know what they mean. So I asked Jim, my local Hebrew resident expert, and he said iota refers to like a letter. Like, iota is a Greek letter, but there's a Hebrew letter that iota refers to. And it's talking about a very small letter. And then dot is like a hook or like a vowel marking on Hebrew letters. So in Hebrew, Jesus is kind of referring to every single letter, every single vowel, every single tiny little piece. The smallest little bit of the law must be fulfilled. It will not be thrown out before the end comes. So what's being said here in this whole first two verses is that the entire Old Testament, even the tiniest detail, are what Jesus came to fulfill. Now, I don't know if your mind works like my mind, but immediately my questioning mind counters with, really? Everything? Like every single little Old Testament, really? Jesus, you're not joking here. You're not exaggerating, right? Because who has Deuteronomy 14:21 memorized? Not everybody here? What? I didn't either. It says this, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that, Jesus? How about Leviticus 19:28, where tattoos are prohibited? Anyone else have tattoos in this room? You don't have to tell. Yeah. Are we in trouble? What about that little bit of the Old Testament? Does that apply to us? What about Leviticus 19:19, where clothes woven with two types of fabric are prohibited? Anybody got cotton poly blend going on right now? Are you in sin? Are you in disobedient sin to the Old Testament today? Because of your blouse? Now, we're not going to get into all those little things. We will at some point when we get to those parts of the Bible, we'll get to those. But I think for now, we have to answer the question, yes, all of those laws apply. Now, they need to be interpreted. We have to interpret them in light of their context and in light of Jesus and in light of our context. But we can't just throw them out. We can't just tear those pieces out. We'll black them out in our Bibles, throw them away, because Jesus said that they matter. Every iota and dot will be fulfilled. See, the bigger question that Jesus is addressing in these first two verses is this, and we have a slide. The question he's asking is, who or what is our authority? What's our authority? The people who are following Jesus are asking, hey, who do we have to follow? Who do we have to listen to? Is it the Old Testament? Do we have to continue to read and abide by the law of Moses? Or do we start listening to you? Like, are you the new boss in town? What's our authority? And some of them may be wondering this because they really wanted to follow Jesus. Like, they wholeheartedly said, listen, I think this guy's legit. I want to follow him. And so if he says to do something different than the Old Testament, I want to hear this and know this. Like, they wanted to be faithful. But I imagine there are others who just kind of want to know what they have to do. Right? Like, what's permissible if they're going to be one of these Jesus followers now? I spent 10 years as a youth pastor, and I've had a lot of conversations with high school students who are just looking for the edge of what's permissible. Just for the edge of where they can go so that they can stay, you know, Christian-y or something. And they want, not because they want to obey Christ, but because they just don't want to cross the line. I've had students ask if it's permissible for a Christian to smoke cigarettes. Lots of kids ask that. I've had Christians ask these Christian kids if it's okay if they smoke marijuana. And that happened before the law, and so it's all the more complex now. It's very pertinent. I've had kids ask about drinking alcohol and partying, but the one question that I got from high school students all the time was, how far can I go with my girlfriend or boyfriend? Like, how far is too far to go sexually? And almost all these students, they're not asking because they deeply want to abide and obey the law that God has for them, but more because they want to come to the edge and maybe hang a toe over the edge. And just enough so that they don't get in trouble, right? But see, I don't think this is really what Jesus is talking about. I don't think he's talking about what is and what isn't permissible, at least yet. He'll get into that later in this sermon. But from the start, before we talk about anything moral or ethical, Jesus says, what is your authority? And he answers. And we have the answer on the screen. A Christian's authority is the Word of God. The Word of God is the Christian's authority, Old and New Testament included. We have to deal with this. We have to deal with 2/3 of this book that we majorly neglect in our churches. We have to interpret it and read it and apply it if we want to call ourselves Christians who submit to the authority of God's Word. So that's the first thing. But Jesus doesn't just stop here. There's two more verses that he brings in. So let's look at these verses 19 and 20. Matthew 5:19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first question Jesus is addressing is this: who or what is our authority? And he answers it with the Word of God. Okay? But then the second question that he asks is, what then does the Word of God command? It's a natural progression, right? If our authority is the Word, then what does it command me to do? And we have an answer for that as well. It commands deep obedience. See, in verse 19, Jesus begins by giving us almost like a pecking order in the kingdom of heaven. Like, he says, those who relax or don't adhere to the least of these commands in the Old Testament, and then those same people, if they don't teach people to observe those things, they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. While those who do adhere to the whole Bible, to the Old Testament, and they teach others to adhere to it, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So somehow here, in Jesus' kingdom, in this kingdom that Jesus is showing up to initiate, Greatness is measured by obedience and teaching others to obey. I mean, we see this in the Great Commission when Jesus is about to leave, right? We see that he says, go make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. I would say that Jesus is laying out that greatness here is measured in depth. The Word of God commands this deep obedience. But Jesus goes on in verse 20 then to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness. Now, this verse should freak you out if you know anything about the scribes and Pharisees. They were the strictest adherents to the Old Testament law. They're the religious leaders at their time. They're the pastors of their time. And they believed that if they obeyed every law in the Old Testament to the very best of their ability, that God would be pleased with them and that he would free them from the oppression that they were under by this Roman occupation, and that the kingdom would come because of their obedience. It wasn't a bad thing that they wanted to be obedient, but they just took it to this nth degree. Obedience became what it was all about. And actually, it was really interesting. I was reading this week. The Pharisees counted that there were 613 laws in the Torah. You might know 10 of them. The Ten Commandments. 10 of the... There's 603 more than those 10. 248 commands. You know, do this, do this, do that. And 365 prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. And these guys were experts in law keeping. And now Jesus is saying that the righteousness of a Christian is to exceed that of a Pharisee? This sounds crazy to me. Because if I remember correctly, and I do, Jesus has some really harsh things to say to the Pharisees. Right? Later on, he doesn't really dig what they're, you know, laying out there. So we have to ask, what is he talking about here? I think it's a mix of definitions. I think there are two things that if we get mixed up in right now, it's gonna blow up the rest of the New Testament for us. And it's this: the difference between obedience and legalism. Obedience and legalism. Let's start with legalism. Legalism is defined as pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. One could say that the Pharisees had moved into legalism. The point is to earn. The point is to save oneself through what they do. It's this belief that if I do this thing, if I obey this rule, then God will bless and reward me. He has to, because that's how it equates. It's this blessing that you earn through what you do. That's legalism. Obedience, on the other hand, for the Christian is very different. The gospel tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. Like, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Like, we're not saved because of what we do. We don't earn it, but rather we put our faith and our trust in the one who did earn it on the cross. And then out of that, we obey. In response to that work that Christ did for us, we obey. Do you see the difference here? Legalism is, I do it so that God is pleased with me. Over here, obedience to the gospel is, I do it because of what Christ has done for me. I put it this way: obedience for the Christian is the response to the gospel, not the fuel for it. And then I thought about this deep idea, and I said, maybe we could put it this way. The righteousness of the Pharisees was wide. It was about width. It was about how many of these 613 things can I line up and get done. But the righteousness of the Christian is kind of turning it and saying, no, it's about depth. It's not about how much you can do. It's about who you trust in and what he did for you. And then out of response to that, it's time to dive in. It's a righteousness of the heart, not of actions. Not just of actions, I guess. So let's look at these things one more time. What is your authority? What is your authority? The authority for the Christian is the Word of God. And then what does the Word of God command? It commands deep obedience. So now I think it's appropriate to turn the lens on ourselves. I think it's okay to look at ourselves and ask, listen, who or what is my authority? Who or what is your authority? How do you make decisions in your life? I mean, really, concerning your life, do you even consider what God's Word has to say? Or do you rely on your own experience and knowledge and tradition to make those decisions? And don't be so quick to say, well, of course I live under the authority of God's Word. Because the real question isn't so much, do you have some other authority other than God? It's, are you your authority? Because, church, if I'm honest with you, I do not primarily submit to God's Word. I primarily submit to my reason, to my rationale, to what I think makes the most sense for a situation. And unless I'm convicted by something, I don't primarily turn to the text. In my sin nature, I immediately make a decision based upon what makes the most sense to me. I trust in me. I'm my own authority. And I would wager that in most of our lives, we have areas where we have trusted in our authority rather than in God's authority. Think about it this way. The mess of your life, the sin, past or present, the gunk that's clogging your world, was it created because you were trying to follow and submit to God's authority and His Word or to your own? Was it your decisions that got you into those predicaments? He's saying that our lives are far better governed under the authority of God's Word than when we trust our own rationale or our emotions or whatever. And actually, Proverbs 16:25 says this. We have it on the slide. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We know this to be true if we're honest with ourselves. We know this to be true if we think about our lives and the mess that we've created. There's a way that seemed right to us. None of us went the wrong way because we're like, that's the way. We only went that way because sin, because desire, because our flesh or the world or whatever. God's way offers us a different choice. So think about your life. Take an inventory of your life. A couple areas. Do you submit to God's Word when it comes to how you manage your money? When it comes to your cash, do you submit to God? Have you even looked at God's Word? Or are you just trusting that somebody at some point told you what to do with it? Do you submit to God's Word when it comes to your sexuality? This is for married folk and for singles. Sex is huge. But do you submit that full thing to the Lord? Lust, these heavy, we're going to get into these in the next few weeks. Do you submit to the Word of God when it talks about how to love and respect your spouse? Do you submit to God's Word when it talks about how you should work and handle your work practices and how you treat people and how you work hard? Do you submit to God's Word in that, or do you do just enough to kind of get by? The real question is, who or what is your authority? You or God? And then the question that goes with the second one is, where do you need to go and obey deeply? Like, are there areas in your life, maybe we just talked about some of those, where you are way out of sync with how God would want you to live? You know what those things are in your life. Maybe it's things that would seem, you know, small. Maybe it's things that you're hiding, secret sin that you don't want anybody else to know about. That you hide in that closet when no one else is around, when no one else is looking. The Word of God commands deep obedience. But what you're doing is you're opting for shallow obedience. You're opting for this obedience that's not fully into partial obedience. See, today I think Jesus is encouraging us by saying to each one of us, no matter where you feel out of sync, no matter where you feel like your obedience is shallow, he's saying, come on. Come on now. You're my guy. Like, you're my guy. I died for you. Let's go. Let's go deep together. You don't have to stay in the shallow end. You don't. Today, I've forgiven you. I've already done it. It's time now to obey. It's not about earning. It's not some grace, earning thing. It's this grace-driven work on your life. And Jesus says, come on, let's put those hidden things to death. Let's go deep. Let's obey the word that I've set before you. You aren't doing this to earn God's love, but out of his great love for you, the gospel message, you respond in obedience. Church, think back to that illustration of the child. Listen, we're about to have our first, and I imagine that having little kids is awesome. Like, so cool. Like, we're so excited. And they're small, and they're cuddly, and they think that you're the best. You can't do anything wrong, at least until they get a certain age, right? And they're so sweet, and yeah, there's some other things that go along. But on a whole, most people look back at little kid time with their children and love it. Love it. But consider what it would be like if they never grew up. You might wish for that at some point. Like if your kids are grown up and you're like, oh, I wish they were still little, right? Or you might, well, probably in the moment, you're like, I can't wait till they get a little bit bigger and I don't have to change them or what. But imagine if they never got old. They never grew up. Wouldn't it be tragic? I mean, really, it would be so tragic if you never got to see your child learn. It would be so tragic if you never got to see your child succeed or grow or love or be loved. It would be tragic. It would be a tragic story to never see your child fulfilled. If we're honest, my friends, we want to see our children grow and become deep, mature adults, and so it is with Christ. Jesus wants us to do this. He wants us to submit to the authority of God's word and to go deep in obedience. Authority and obedience. Because he wants to see us grow up like a child. He wants to see us mature. He doesn't want our story, our life's story, to be this tragedy of stunted growth. But rather, he wants to see you become a full, fulfilled, vibrant Christian. You are his child, and he delights in you. And he sent his son to die for you. And now he says, let's do this. Let's jump in the deep end. Let's go and obey Christ because it's better. So I'd say that's my challenge today. My challenge to us is this: submit to the authority of God's word and go deep in your obedience, because then you will experience the full life, this life to the full that Jesus has to offer each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, it's convicting to read these words, that we're supposed to have this obedience that's exceeding the Pharisees, that's deep, not just wide. But God, even before then, we have to confess that we tend more often than not to rely on our own authority than on yours. So Holy Spirit, if you're speaking to any of our hearts today, God, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us a renewed will, empowered by your Spirit, to submit to your authority and to go deep in our obedience? God, would you do that for us? Because we don't want to be those who just look for the edge and only play right on the edge. But God, we want out of our deep love for you, because of what you did for us on the cross, God, we want to submit and we want to obey. So Father, thank you. Thank you for these hard words. Spirit, now convict our hearts and move us in obedience. Lord, we love you and we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.